on the rest of you. I'm going to read two passages here this morning. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, and then we're going to flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first seven verses of that chapter as well, and then once we get started, it'll be evident to you as to why I did that. So if you're sitting next to your spouse and you have two Bibles, and maybe each of you have a Bible open to each of them, or your neighbor, however you want to work that. So I've got to say this just because I can see it from up here, but it's so good, Dawn and Sherry, to see you here. We've missed you. It's great to have you back here. So, yeah, it's God's kindness as you continue to recover. So, all right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, following your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Sorry. Let me start again. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And over to Acts chapter 6. We read this report. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on a part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right, we're pressing on in our study of 1 Timothy this morning. I'm going to finish chapter 3 before we step into Christmas meditations for a couple of Sundays. But this morning, we are going to talk about deacons. And so, if you were here last week, you already know this, but chapter 3 addresses who is qualified to serve as leaders in the life of the church. The chapter identifies for us two biblically prescribed offices, positions God has ordained for church leadership. But the focus in 1 Timothy chapter 3 isn't on what they do, rather the focus is on the character qualities of those whom the church is to empower to serve in this way. So once again, last week we looked at the qualifications of an elder. Today we're going to look at the qualification of a deacon. But as we open the subject of deacons today, I'm going to make just a few comments about what it is that deacons do, because it's not a subject we talk about that often, and that's why we're going to be in Acts chapter 6 for a few minutes this morning. I'm at the paint in broad brush strokes this morning, and if you've got questions about this, I'm always available to have coffee and talk about your questions about God's Word, so we can have that conversation sometime. But I believe Acts chapter 6 tells us of the birth of the office of deacon. It tells us how it came into existence, and up to this point in the book of Acts, the apostles were the spiritual leadership of the church. There was 12 of them, and they were the leaders of the church, and they did pretty much everything at that level. And yet we're told in Acts chapter 2 of when the church was born that there were 3,000 people who believed the gospel, were baptized, and then added to the church. And then we get into Acts chapter 4. We're told of another 5,000 people who respond to another gospel sermon with faith, and they were then added to the church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were continually added to their number." And so by the time we reach chapter 6, there is likely in excess of 10,000 members in the church. It's a big, booming place. And at this point, the only identified, empowered leaders in the life of the church are the apostles. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts, the rapid growth of the church didn't mean that it was challenge-free. There were some real challenges coming along. In Acts chapter 4, the church meets resistance through the religious establishment. The apostles were actually thrown into prison. They were told to quit preaching Christ or else by the very people who'd killed Christ less than 2 months prior to that. And so they were threatened into silence. Of course, they wouldn't do it, but that's a different sermon for a different day. When you get into chapter 5, you have the whole situation with Ananias and Sapphira as Satan tries to corrupt the church from the inside with sin, and God purges them by the death of those two church members. And then when you get into Acts chapter 6, you see that there are accusations being raised against the apostles for how they are leading the church. That is the core issue that's going on here. Because if you read in Acts chapter 4, you find that people were giving money, they were just bringing it and laying it at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles were distributing it as it was needed around the church. And so the accusation that the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in preference for the native-speaking Jewish widows is an accusation against the apostles for not handling this program particularly well. And you can probably guess that this would certainly test the unity of the church. And so it was not a challenge-free time in the life of the church. But one of the things I love about the story in Acts chapter 6 is that the apostles choose to not defend themselves. The accusation is made. We're not told whether it's valid or not. It's just this is the accusation that's coming. And rather than defending themselves and their integrity, the apostles use this accusation to advance the ministry effectiveness of the church. The ministry functions of the church has expanded beyond what the apostles could manage on their own. And caring for widows was an important priority for the church. But it reached the point in its outreach that doing that well would distract the apostles from their other ministry priorities. And so in this text, and I'm not going to preach the whole text, but in this text, they identify their primary responsibilities to be the Word of God and prayer. They're to devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. But that doesn't mean that caring for the widows was unimportant for the church. It was very important for the church, and that's why they put forward the solution. Church, pick from among yourselves 7 godly men, and they're going to lead this ministry. And this leadership expansion allowed the church to continue to function as God intended in an unhindered way. And so I think Acts chapter 6 tells us of the church's first expansion of its leadership team. And I say first because I believe deacons actually predate the establishment of the office of elders. Because we don't find elders until a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts. We're not even told how that came about. But deacons are put into place here. And elders would eventually come along because the church would continue to grow and have more and more locations. And once again, the work would be more than the apostles could do. So elders were added to shepherd the church. But as we think about Acts chapter 6, there are 2 definite results from this change that took place. First of all, and most significantly, I think, for the apostles at least, it allowed them to remain focused on their true calling, the Word of God and the prayer. And secondly, it allowed the church to thrive as a gospel community. That's why I read down through verse 7, where we are told the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. I love this. This is one of my favorite statements in the book of Acts. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In that statement, I can just imagine some of the people who cried, "Crucify," on the day of Christ's death are now crying, "God, forgive me, a sinner. I missed it, but I see it now." Yeah, that's a sermon for a different day. Why am I starting this here? Well, I want us to see how and why the office of deacon came into existence. And I would suggest from the limited information we have from the New Testament, and we have a very limited amount of description of what deacons do in the New Testament. and I think I said this in passing last week, that's because their elders have a very specific job and it doesn't change. Deacons have a little different role, and that means sometimes it'll change, it'll morph, and so they don't have the as clear of a job description as elders do, because by necessity, that job is going to change and morph over time and circumstances. And so, but what is it that they're are to do? As I study the scriptures, I would say that this is the responsibility, this is what deacons are. Deacons are godly men who come alongside of the elders to provide leadership in areas that do not require the unique gifting of an elder. Let me give that to you a second time. And deacons are godly men who come alongside the elder or elders, providing leadership in areas that do not require the unique gifting of an elder. And why do they do this? Well, Acts chapter 6, these deacons are put in place partly to protect the character of the apostles. Their character is being slandered because people think that the distribution of benevolent funds isn't fair. And so the deacons are put in place partly to save the character of the elders. But they're also put in place to lighten the apostles' leadership burden so they can remain focused on what is their unique work, which is making the word of God known. So when I think about the relationship between elders and deacons, I view it honestly, I think a great way to think about it is like a marriage. Right? So we talked a few weeks ago about how God had given Adam specific tasks that he was to do. And yet he says it's not good for him to be alone. He gave him a helper, a partner to come alongside of him, not to do the work that God gave Adam to do, but to help him, to come alongside of him as a partner, to help him get that work done. And I think that that is a great picture for the relationship between elders and deacons in the life of the church. God has appointed pastor, elders, to lead the church. Yet no one man can carry that burden alone. And so God gave the church deacons, not to do the elders' job for them, and certainly not to set as the board of directors who hold their feet to the fire, but rather to be partners in ministry with them in leading the church. And deacons do that as servants, because that's what the word deacon means. It's a servant, someone who serves others. And deacons are servant leaders in the life of the church. And because deacons are spiritual leaders, I think that's pretty evident. In fact, it's interesting to do a study on these first six deacons. Stephen, he's going to be the first martyr in the church. You can read his story in chapter 7. Then when you step into chapter 8, I think it's chapter 8. Yeah, it's chapter 8. We are treated to an incredible story of Philip. That's the second deacon mentioned, who was an incredible evangelist and used of God in some profound ways. So incredible godly men. Deacons are spiritual leaders within the life of the church. And if that's true, and it is, then we are reminded once again that the character of the men that we put in those roles really matters. And so this is where you can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are given the qualifications of individuals who are to serve as deacons. There's a lot of overlap, but there is some overlap between what is said here and material we covered last week. If you weren't here last week, I'm not going to cover that material a second time. You can go back and listen to last week's recording. I'm going to try and focus on the parts that are new and just remind you of the parts that are repeated. But ultimately, I think as we read through 1 Timothy 3, what we see is the character of a deacon really is the same character as an elder. What separates them is gifting and function. That's it. Really to have the same godly character as deacons. So let's just work through this text from start to finish. All these qualities, I think, fit under three headings. A deacon's to have a godly behavior, they're to have a mature knowledge of God's word, and they're to be proven servants in the life of the church. So all these qualifications we're going to look at will fit under one of those three headings. You can divide them up as you see fit. Verse 8 gives us, first of all, four character qualities a deacon is to have. And the first thing it says is they are to be, they must be dignified. They must be dignified. We passed this word last week in verse 4, where we're told an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And now we find that deacons are to be men of dignity. What does it mean to be dignified? It means to conduct yourself in a respectable way. It means to conduct yourself in a way that is honorable, consistent. To put it in the negative, I always find the negative is helpful to understand what's being said. It essentially, when you're behaving in a dignified way, you're not doing the type of stuff that Proverbs says would mark you as a fool. You're behaving in a way that shows godliness and self-control. Secondly, a deacon is not to be double-tongued. So a double-tongued person is someone who says one thing to one person and one thing to someone else. There's someone who speaks out both sides of their mouths. And that causes all sorts of disunity when that can happen. When I was thinking about what does it mean to be double-tongued, right, the image that kind of came to my mind is our culture's idea of the sleazy used car salesman, right, who just say anything to get a sale. I really think that that's a good picture for us, what it means to be double-tongued, just saying whatever works in the moment and then the next moment changing your story just because it suits your purposes better. Deacons can't be that way. Deacons are supposed to be people of integrity whom the congregation can trust in matters of financial delicacy or for the care of the weak and the vulnerable. And so their words and their deeds need to match. Third, text says deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to get into that again here this morning. Only comment I will make is that the wording here is slightly less strict than it was with the elders. It says where does it say it in the previous verses? Why can't I see it? It's right in front of my face. Anyhow, elders are not to be addicted to wine, period. With deacons, it says elders are not to be, deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. I'm not saying that he's given them permission to be boozers occasionally. I don't think that that's the case. Scripture is clear. The moment you're drunk, you have passed into the realm of sin, and you ought not do that. But there does seem to be a greater freedom given to deacons to exercise their liberty in this area than those whom God has called as a shepherd. Fourthly, in this verse, deacons are told not to be fond of sordid gain. Again, we talked about that last week in relationship to elders. But this qualification is uniquely important for deacons, I think, for at least two reasons. First of all, the love of money and the willingness to get it by unethical means is a serious character flaw that would disqualify someone from church leadership. So there's that character element of it. But there's also the fact that the office of deacon was born out of the church's need to remove the financial affairs of the church off of the shepherd's plate so they could focus on their calling. And so deacons should be directly involved in the financial decision-making of the church. And if men are to be doing that, then you need men in that role who are above reproach in how they handle their finances. That just kind of seems to go with the territory. So it's a practical necessity for their ministry. So verse 8 addresses four character qualifications. Verse 9, we see a little shift that takes place to discussing the deacon's knowledge of God's word. A deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's a great statement. It's similar to, yet distinct from, a qualification that is given to elders. So last week I referenced Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where we are told that an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And now here in 1 Timothy 3:9, we're told that deacons must also hold fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There's a very similar statement there, and I think really what's being driven at is that both elders and deacons need to have a healthy grasp of God's word. They need to understand the foundational tenets of the Christian faith. They're to be mature, and they're to hold fast with a clear conscience. They can't be people that are still trying to figure out what they think and why, and they're shifty in their beliefs. I'm not saying that they're not growing in their understanding of God's word. We should all be growing until we die. But the main tenets of Christian faith that makes someone orthodox, they know what they are, and they are stable in their understanding of them. And so both elders and deacons need to have a healthy grasp of the Christian faith. The knowledge of God's word is what is to drive leadership's service. Yet there's also distinction made because elders need to be those who have the gift of teaching, who can then refute those who contradict as well as exhort in sound doctrine, and that requirement is not placed upon deacons. It doesn't mean deacons can't be capable of teaching. Go read the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Go look at the evangelistic efforts of Philip in chapter 8, deacons making known the word of God in profound ways. But it's not a requirement that they be able to do that, to serve as the office of deacon. I love that because there are godly men in the life of the church, very gifted as spiritual leaders whose gifting isn't to open this book and explain it, and yet they're vital to the leadership of the church. The office of deacons open to anyone that has a godly character. And so we find that they hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're mature. Verse 10, as we clip right along here, verse 10, we learn that deacons need to be proven servants in the church before they are appointed as deacons. The text says that deacons are first to be tested. Tested. And the idea is that a man should have a proven track record of faithful service before they're entrusted with leadership. Leadership in the church isn't the place where you help people mature. And believe me, being in leadership causes you to grow and mature. But there's a certain level of tested provenness that needs to be in place before you put spiritual authority on to people. So, if you desire to be in a position of leadership in the life of the church, the best advice I can give you, brothers and sisters, is to faithfully serve Christ in the opportunities he gives you. And men, especially you young men, if you will faithfully serve Christ well, you will have more opportunities to serve Christ in the life of the church than you will be able to fulfill. So just faithfully serve, and the other opportunities will come. Verse 10 says, these men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. There's that qualification again. We talked about it last week. Last week we talked about how in verse 2, that qualification that an overseer must be above reproach, that particular quality is really the chief qualification of an elder. While all the other qualities listed in that text really help us to understand what does it mean to be above reproach. That is not the case here, grammatically speaking, as we come to the word above reproach with deacons. But I would suggest to you that this would serve a similar function here. Test men, and if they prove to be above reproach, then you can empower them to serve as a deacon. And only those who prove above reproach should be put into positions of leadership. And I'll remind you again, and we talked about this extensively last week, but being above reproach does not mean sinless perfection. It means a consistent display of godliness. We ought not confuse those two things because no one's perfect, and yet the scripture says you must be above reproach, and so those two things, it's got to be something attainable. That's why I think it's a consistent display of godliness, not absolute perfection. I know I'm flying through all this, but it's a list, and we've got to get through it here. But as you step into verses 11 and 12, you see, and this ought not be a shock to us, because we talked about it last week, but we see in verses 11 and 12 that the deacon's home life matters. They've got to be qualified in how their home life is functioning. Now, verse 11 is a verse in which there is some disagreement about what's going on here. So we'll slow down here a little bit. My New American Standard says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. The NIV says something very similar, but the ESV and the New King James Version both say deacons' wives must be dignified, so on. So some people view this text as Paul giving qualifications for female deacons. Others view this text as referring to the deacons' wives. So what is going on here? Well, in the original language of the Bible, in Greek, the word for woman and the word for wife are the exact same. It's the exact same word. In context, will tell you whether or not he's talking about a man's wife or whether he's talking about a female. So that's just how it works in their language. The word woman functions in both of those ways. And that's why the New American Standard, which I'm preaching out of, gives a literal translation of the verse. Likewise, women must be dignified, and they leave it to the Bible interpreter to decide who's in view here with that word woman. The ESV and the New King James translate the text in a way that answers that question for us. Now, I think they got their interpretation of the text correct for a couple of reasons. One, if I am correct that deacons are spiritual leaders in the life of the church, and if our understanding of 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and following, or 9 and following, is correct, that spiritual leadership is the responsibility of men, then that in and of itself restricts the office to men. But I also think grammatically that this is pointing to the deacons' wives, because he goes back to talking about deacons and their commitment to their wife in the next verse. So I think this is talking about the deacons' wives. If you want to disagree with me, that's okay. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. Love you, and we can move on in unity. But the text gives four qualities that must be present in a deacon's wife. First, the text says she must be dignified. Again, this points to the way they handle themselves, garnering people's respect. Secondly, the text says she's not to be a malicious gossip. Gossip is sharing information about others that is not necessary, edifying, or helpful. This is not a sin unique to the female race. Men, I know plenty of men that gossip just fine. So this is not something unique to men, but he raises it here with the wives. Gossip is sharing information that's not necessary, edifying, or helpful. And then it's defined by the word malicious. When someone's malicious, they are intentionally tearing someone down. And so a deacon's wife must not be someone who tears other people down through sharing information that has no value in her sharing. Third, she's to be temperate. Again, we talked about this word last time. It means more than being controlled in your use of alcohol. It means living a measured, intentional life of godliness. And finally, they're to be faithful in all things. And I think that word is kind of a blanket statement like above reproach. It just points to a person's desire to please God in every aspect of their life. But a deacon's wife needs to be faithful, marked by faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the church, faithfulness to his word. Now this begs the question, why does Paul talk about the character of a deacon's wife? I think there's at least a couple of reasons for that. First, when a woman's married to a church leader, she's probably going to know more about the inner workings of the life of the church, as well as individual struggles and other sensitive information, and she's got to have the spiritual maturity to handle that. It's just how it works. In a healthy home, in a healthy marriage, a godly man will probably get his wife's counsel and consider it carefully. That is normal. She's got to be able to handle knowing some of the stuff that other people may not know. And if she is unable to protect that information, she can destroy her husband's reputation and ministry, as well as cause immense damage to others in the life of the church. And I've seen this firsthand as a leader's wife dismantled the church because she couldn't keep her mouth closed. But the second reason I think that this qualification is given is because of the nature of the work that deacons do. It's quite possible that their wives are very involved in the process. I can guarantee you in Acts chapter 6 that those seven men didn't buy the food, cook the food, clean up the mess, deliver the food, do all the work on their own. Hopefully they were involved. But I guarantee they had plenty of help, and I imagine there were some really faithful ladies, wives and others in the life of the church that were very involved in the actual carrying out of that. Those men were there to provide leadership to it, not necessarily to do all the work, although good leaders will get their hands dirty. And so there are areas when it's incredibly helpful for a church leader to have a godly wife involved in the process. And so when we are appointing leaders in the life of the church, whether it's an elder or a deacon, I think we need to consider their wives, and how that will affect the church. Verse 12 continues how a deacon is to function at home, and I'm not going to comment on it because we covered both these qualifications last week, but a deacon is to be faithful in his commitment to his wife. That's what it means to be a one-woman man, and he's to lead his home well in regards to his children, manage his children and his household well, because, as it said with the overseer, if you can't do that well, then you can't expect him to do it well in the life the church. Finally, in verse 13, I love how the Spirit moves Paul to land the plane here. Because he says, those who serve well as deacons obtain two things. First, they obtain a high standing in the faith. Men and women, throughout the scriptures, God places a premium on faithful leaders who do what's right regardless of the consequences. God is pleased with the type of men and women who will stand up and simply do what is right, even when no one's following, even when everyone's resisting, just doing what is right in the sight of God. Church leadership is at times hard. And those who step into those roles need to be working for an audience of one. They need to be serving for the pleasure of God and no one else. And deacons who serve well obtain a high standing in the sight of the Lord. He will amply reward them for their service, but they will also receive a high standing, I think, in the congregation. When a church is functioning well, when it's unified and looking like it's supposed to, not only will a faithful deacon attain a high standing with God, but they will also have a high standing in the church. You see, you know what the normal Christian desire is? At least this is what the scriptures say. The normal Christian desire is to serve Christ by serving the church. That's like the base minimum standard for Christianity. Having been saved by Christ, we desire to show our love for Christ by serving his people, the church. And what are deacons? They're just mature believers who lead the church by serving the church. Greatness in God's kingdom is achieved not by climbing some kind of a ladder of leadership to the top pinnacle. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found by descending the ladder of servitude to others. You want to be great in my kingdom, Christ told his disciples, learn to be the servant of all. So deacons will be held in high esteem by those who desire to imitate the service of Christ, because deacons model what that looks like. So in addition then to having a high standing, faithful deacons also obtain great confidence in their faith. So again, church leadership certainly faces plenty of challenges as they're on the front lines of dealing with the mess that sin sometimes creates in individuals' lives or sometimes creeps into the church as a whole. It's not always easy. But it also places someone on the front lines to see God working in other people's lives. They get to see the good along with the bad. And I don't know of anything to build faith or confidence in Christ quite like seeing God at work in your own life, in the lives of other people around you, or when you get those opportunities to see God working through you to accomplish something for his kingdom. That gives you great confidence in your faith. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, church leadership's goal, whether elders or deacons, their goal is not to point people to themselves, nor is it for them to be able to control the church for their own desired ends. A godly leader's sole desire is to point people to the greatness and glory of Christ. A godly leader wants to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the church, faithful to the Savior who redeemed them. And that's why their confidence is not in themselves, but as the text ends, we'll gain great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The best leaders in the church are the ones who say, look at my Savior, follow him. To our men serving as deacons, I appreciate you, and I'm thankful for you. Church family, you've been blessed with a number of men who serve well in this capacity. So pray for them. Consider the example of their faith. If God lays it on your heart, thank them for their service. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Father, the last couple of weeks have been much more practical, a little less life-transforming texts, but we recognize, Lord God, that Christ died to redeem people, to build this thing called the church. And he loves it. And he's promised it's going to win. Your word tells us that good leadership is a gift to your people. So God, I humbly ask that you would keep the leadership here at First Baptist faithful to you and to your word, and humble in their service. God, I pray that you would continue to raise up from our midst godly men and godly women that you delight to use to service. In this text, Lord God, it reminds us the importance of character. And all of us, Lord God, have flaws in our character. We are fully aware of that, but we also are aware that your grace is sufficient, not only to redeem us from those character flaws, but to transform those flaws, to change them so that we look more and more like Christ. And so, God, we humbly bow ourselves before you and ask that you form your character in us. So whether we're serving in leadership or not, that we would point others to the beauty of our Savior. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.